Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 19. And among other things in chapter 19, we see that our attention is drawn to two feasts. There is the wedding supper of the Lamb, or the feast of the Lamb in verse 9. And then there is also the supper of the great God in verse 17. That's what we were looking at last week. And they very much stand in contrast to one another. So the wedding feast of the Lamb, of course, is that feast of great celebration when the relationship between Christ and the church is consummated. He will return to this world to claim his people for himself. And it's likened to the consummation of a marriage. And of course, this is going to be a feast of great celebration and joy and singing and happiness as the people of God will finally forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ and in a new heavens and a new earth. And that is contrasted with the supper of the great God, which is a supper of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as entering human history on a white horse. That is, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in victory to destroy his enemies. And this feast is described really as him judging the wicked, this fallen world, and the carcasses of the ungodly are left for the carrion to pick at the bones. So insofar as the ungodly are concerned, this is a feast of death and despair. They are on the menu, we might say. They are under judgment. And we made the point in closing that we are all headed to one of two feasts. In terms of human experience and human destiny, the Bible always deals with twos. There are only two of everything. There are only two kinds of people. There are those who are saved and there are those who are not saved. There are only two kinds of religion. There is the religion of self, man-made religion, and there is heavenly religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two foundations upon which you can build your life. There are only two paths that you can walk on. There are only two destinies. As we come to the end of this book, there are two feasts, and we are going to one or the other. Now, as we embark on chapter 20, we find a change of scenery. As I've pointed out many times over through the course of this book, Revelation is made up of seven successive visions. They all deal with the same period of time, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. They outline for us what the church will experience in this world. And in the end, Jesus will return to save his people. The church is victorious. He loses no one. Satan and the ungodly are judged. And so in chapter 20, John in his vision brings us back to the beginning. Okay, so we were looking at judgment and the wedding feast of the Lamb and the victory of the church and so on in previous sermons. John brings us back to the beginning. That is human experience or the experience of the church in the present. Okay, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Now, these visions that John sees, they're not identical. They don't follow exactly the same format, but they are similar. They are similar. Now, in the outline that I sent out at the beginning of this series, it should be tweaked a little bit because I didn't put these verses as the beginning of the seventh vision, I noticed when I was just reviewing my work. So that does need to be tweaked in just in case you go back to it and you see an anomaly. So anyway, then we come to chapter 20 and we're going to look at the first three verses. So let's read those verses together. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so we come then this evening to the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, or sometimes referred to as the millennium. Now, Revelation has its difficulties, it has its controversies, of which you are all well aware, but in the whole of the book, there is probably not a more contentious passage than what we find in these three verses. There are probably no more difficult verses than these three and the millennium. The controversy really revolves around two questions. And that is, when will Satan be bound? When will this millennium be? That's the first question. And the second question is, how will Satan be bound? What is the nature of his binding? Okay, there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, and a lot of disagreement when it comes to these questions. It is my aim this evening, then, to touch on these two questions, and we will only touch on them very briefly. So the first thing I want to consider, then, is when is Satan bound? When is Satan bound? There are really only two possibilities. Okay, Jesus returns first to this world, then Satan is bound, then the millennium begins. That is called premillennialism. Jesus comes, Satan is bound, which is the millennium. Premillennialism. And a subset of premillennialism or a branch of premillennialism is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, which we will touch on, is extremely popular today. The other possibility is that Satan is bound the 1,000 years and then Christ returns. That is called postmillennialism. They are really the only two options. That a subset or a branch or a variation of postmillennialism is what we call amillennialism. And I'm going to touch on all four views this evening, just to give you a little bit of the framework and help you to understand them if you're not already familiar with them. So the first one then is premillennialism, or what we call historic premillennialism. Jesus will return and then Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The premillennialists have a very literalistic approach to their interpretation of Scripture, not just in the book of Revelation, but throughout the Bible. So the 1,000 years must be 1,000 years. And what they end up with is actually a very complex framework. And I'm only going to touch on the nuts and bolts. We could go into a lot more detail. When we come to dispensationalism, it gets exceedingly complicated. What does premillennialism look like? Historic premillennialism. The world will continue on as it is, but it will get progressively worse. It'll get to a point in human history known as the Great Tribulation. 7 years, the reason why it's 7 years is based on the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. The idea of tribulation features in the book of Revelation itself, chapter 7, Matthew 24. There are many passages in Scripture that speak of tribulation. But the pre-mill people believe that there will be 7 years of intense tribulation, then Christ will return to the earth. And when he returns, he will be met by his people, the church. Those who have died will be resurrected. They will meet him in the air. And those saints that are alive on the earth, they will be glorified. They will receive their resurrected bodies, though they haven't died. And collectively together, they will all meet him in the air like a welcoming party. And he will then enter human history. He will come to this earth with his people. Now, when he returns, that is when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and Jesus will rule physically from Jerusalem. Okay, he will be a part of this world. Now, during this time, the temple will be rebuilt. The priesthood will be reinstituted. and the sacrifices will recommence. Jesus ruling from a literal temple with a priesthood, and the sacrificial system will be underway, full steam ahead, sacrificing to the glory of God. This is a golden period, this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and evangelism. The gospel will go out to the nations and many will be saved. The nations will come and they will visit the temple and they will worship Jesus at the temple. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his bondage, from being bound for a short period. And then God will judge the world. The wicked are raised at the end and God will judge all human beings. Okay, all who've died and have been raised and those who are alive. Then the eternal state. You notice there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the godly when Jesus returns to this earth to rule for 1,000 years. And there is a resurrection of the ungodly at the very end, after 1,000 years. What I forgot to mention as well that is most interesting is that during this 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus on earth, the resurrected godly people, people in their glorified state, will live on the earth with the unconverted. And people who have been converted, you know, normal human beings in their fleshly state as we are, will dwell with glorified saints during this 1,000-year period. That's historic premillennialism. There's a little bit to take in. Some of you are very familiar with this. Some of you know a little bit. Some of you probably don't know anything at all, but there's a bit to take in. Well, now comes dispensationalism, which is the primary eschatological view that is held today by many, many Christians. Why is it called dispensationalism? Dispensationalism is the belief that human history is divided up into 7 dispensations. It's the dispensation of Adam before he fell into sin. There's the dispensation of human government, the dispensation of law, the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of grace. One of the key features of dispensationalism within these dispensations is a very sharp distinction between God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and God's people, the church, made up of Gentiles, in the New Testament. See, God's true people, according to the dispensationalist, is actually Israel. Jesus came to the Jews, to Israel, and the Jews rejected their Messiah. And so what God does is he then turns his attention to the Gentiles. And there is a program of salvation to save the Gentiles, which is the present dispensation that we are living in. God is not so much focused on the Jews, he is focused upon the Gentiles. The church very much is a parenthesis. It's plan B. Now, in terms of the end times, dispensationalists teach that Jesus is going to secretly return to this earth and he will rapture the church. Christians are just going to disappear and return with him to heaven. So you know in Matthew 24 where it talks about 2 working in the field and 2 at the millstone and 1 disappears. So dispensationalists believe that somebody will be driving their car to work and they're just going to vanish. And a pilot will vanish while he's flying the aircraft and people will be in the factory, in the office and on the sports field or wherever they are if they're believers. They are just going to vanish. The rapture. They're going to be taken out of the picture. Now they will return with the Lord Jesus to heaven. The world will then experience 7 years of tribulation, of great tumult and upheaval. The Antichrist, the man of sin, will be revealed. And at the end of the 7 years, or some say during this 7 years, most would say at the end of the 7 years, the Lord Jesus will return with his raptured church to the earth, and the battle of Armageddon will begin. He will destroy the forces of evil. The battle of Armageddon, a literal fight. You know, at Armageddon, that place that doesn't actually exist, Mountain of Megiddo, there is no Mountain of Megiddo, it's symbolic. But they say there will be a literal battle. It's going to take place in an area that doesn't exist. But anyway, the Battle of Armageddon. Then commences the millennium. The 1,000-year rule of Jesus from Jerusalem, and Satan is bound. The literal rule from the temple. The temple is rebuilt. The sacrifices start. There's a priesthood established. But interestingly enough, it's at this point that God begins his work with the Jews again. 144,000 Jews will be saved, and they will go into the nations as evangelists, preaching the gospel. Again, it's a period of prosperity and peace and evangelism, and many are saved, and they will come to Jerusalem and they will worship Christ at the temple. There will be glorified, resurrected saints living here with the ordinary flesh and blood people, with sinners. Toward the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short period. The wicked are resurrected. And then the judgment comes, followed by the eternal state. That's dispensationalism in a couple of minutes. It's very, very complicated. There's a lot more that could be said. This view originated in the 19th century with J.N. Darby, who was an English minister, a very intelligent man. He started up a Christian denomination called the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren. It ended up splitting up into the Open and Exclusive Brethren. But J.N. Darby had some very strange beliefs, and he was pretty much dismissed by mainstream Christian ministers. He had some odd views with regards to the person of Jesus Christ and his humanity. He had some odd views with regards to ecclesiology and the nature of the church. He definitely rejected the idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, with whom we are very familiar, wrote pamphlets against Darby, warning people not to get involved because his views weren't just a little bit erroneous, they are heretical. Heretical. He is the man that introduced dispensationalism as we know it to the world. There was C.I. Scofield in America who popularised it through the Scofield Bible. It gained enormous traction in the 1970s through Hal Lindsey, the publication of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. They even made a film out of it. And then Tim LaHaye, in the 1990s, published a series of books under the general title, I think, called Left Behind. I think there's 16 volumes. And, of course, it's all about people disappearing while they're at work and going about their business. But it was an absolute blockbuster in terms of sales. And films were made on the Left Behind series. Now, there are differences between historic premillennialism and dispensationalism. For example, the place given to the Jews and the church, they are very different. The ordinary historic premillennialist says, no, there's only one people of God. Jews, Gentiles, we're all saved by Jesus Christ, we're all part of the one body. But the dispensationalist clearly sees two people of God. Okay, Israel and the church. They also have different view with regards to the rapture. For the premillennialist, the historic premillennialist, the rapture only consists in the church kind of meeting Jesus in the air when he returns. But for the dispensationalist, people will disappear off the face of the planet for several years. I return to heaven and then come back again with the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say with regards to this view of the millennium, the 1,000 years, This is not explained to us anywhere else in the Bible. There is no passage that provides for us this framework that I've explained to you in a coherent and succinct way. Not one passage anywhere. Those who hold to the historic pre-mill or the dispensational view, what they do is they take portions from the Bible from here and from there and they feed them into Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 and 3. There's a sense in which we can say they build an empire on a brick. These few verses in Revelation 20, it's a hodgepodge bunch of ideas that is taken from all over the place. There is nowhere in the Bible where you can turn to and find a passage that explains the millennium in terms of how they understand it. There are many passages which are poorly interpreted. The secret rapture from Matthew 24, one will be taken away. Jesus is simply describing the nature of judgment as it was in the days of Noah. Some were taken off into judgment, they were judged while others remained here, and so it will be at the end. There will be those who are left, the righteous, to inherit a new heavens and a new earth, while the wicked are taken away to that place called hell. That's all it is saying to us. Christians are not going to disappear off the face of the planet and be gone for years. Two separate resurrections. The Bible does not teach that there will be two separate resurrections. One when Jesus returns and another at the end of the 1,000 years. When Paul says to the Thessalonians that the godly, that those in Christ will rise first, the godly will rise first, he's just talking about an order. The godly will be resurrected first, then the wicked. He's not talking about two separate events. Where in the Bible do we find the idea that the temple will be rebuilt? I know people who are dispensational premillennial, and they're good people. But it has to be said with regards to the temple being rebuilt and the institution of the sacrifices and the priesthood, that that's borderline blasphemy. Because the true temple has come into the world. The true sacrifice, the true priest has come into the world. What on earth would be the purpose of rebuilding that physical structure? It has served its purpose. The book of Hebrews, which deals with this, does not in the end point you to a rebuilt physical temple in Jerusalem. Rather, it points you to an old covenant that is now defunct. It is finished. It is done. It was inferior. It served its purpose. And Christ has instituted a new and a better covenant. Where on earth in the Bible could you ever come up with the idea that there will be glorified, resurrected saints living with the ungodly, living with flesh and blood people as we are in this present state? Where in the Bible would you find anything even remotely like that? Two distinct peoples of God. No, there isn't. No, we are all saved by Jesus Christ. We are all saved to the same body. Before Christ comes again, according to Romans 11, there will be a large number of Jews that are saved, but they will only be saved the same way that we've been saved, and they will be saved to the same body. Paul says to the Romans that the wild vine has been grafted into the natural vine. In other words, the Gentiles brought in to the Jews. The Jews were originally the custodians of the truth. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. We, the Gentiles, have been grafted in to one vine. There is only one body. David's God is your God. Abraham's God is your God. It was Christ who saved them. It's Christ who saves us. And we belong to the one body. Without being rude, without being arrogant, we have to say that this approach to eschatology is a patchwork quilt of ideas thrown together and fed into Revelation 20, as I mentioned before. You ever sat down with children to do jigsaws and they just get colours, you know, that look similar to what's already there, and they sort of squash them in, and they just squash everything together, and they're not kind of doing it properly, but they just sort of force things in. That's premillennial eschatology. It's just ideas forced together from all over the place. Some of it isn't even rational. John MacArthur describes himself as a leaky dispensationalist. He knows full well that that system that he has upheld for so long is full of holes. It's held together with sticky tape. It falls apart, and he knows that. And he gets away with it. He promotes it quite strongly. He's a leaky dispensationalist. There's some stuff he doesn't hold to. The whole thing is nonsense. Now, we could spend the time going through all of the verses that they use to support this view. I've mentioned a couple just in passing. It would take numerous Bible studies. The framework is complex, to say the least. And really, to my mind, it would be better suited to a Bible study where we can interact and ask questions. But this is, you see, one view. The millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this is the pre-millennial view. Jesus will return, then the millennium, the binding of Satan. 1,000 years, and this is what it will look like on earth. We completely reject it. The next view I want to touch on is post-millennialism. So that means that Christ obviously returns after the 1,000-year binding of Satan. With the post-millennialist person, the 1,000 years is symbolic. It represents a substantial period of time before Jesus returns to this earth. It's not the whole period of time from the first coming to the second coming, but a lengthy period of time. And what the post-millennialists believe is that during this period, Satan is bound in the sense that he cannot prevent the gospel going out into the world. It is a period of great evangelism, and many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And what the post-millennialist believes is that by the time Jesus returns, the world will basically be Christianised. The vast majority of the population will be converted. The question that they wrestle with is, well, when did this 1,000 years begin, this symbolic period, when did it begin? And some say it began with Constantine, some say it began with Charlemagne. It's called the father of Europe. Some say it began at the Reformation. They don't ultimately know, but it's something that they discuss. Now, we reject this view as well. We're very close to this view, but in terms of what the millennium looks like, this 1,000 years, we do reject it. It's true to say that the gospel is spreading during this period, no question of that. It's true to say that many are being saved, the church is advancing and growing. But I don't believe that when Christ returns, the vast majority of the population will be converted. I don't believe that the world will be Christianised. Now, let me just relate to you one passage that the post-millennialist would use to support this view. There are others, but I'll just read one little passage. Matthew chapter 13, 31 to 33. Matthew 13, 31 to 33. Of course, this is in that section of kingdom parables that Jesus teaches. Another parable he set forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And so the post-mill person uses parables like this to say, look, Christianity starts off as something small. It starts off as a seed. In the end, it's grown to be an enormous tree. In the whole field of religious views and philosophical views, it's the biggest tree, and all the birds, all the people of the world come to nest in that tree. Or Christianity is like leaven. It starts off as something so small, but it's mixed into the meal and the whole of the lump becomes leavened. And they use this to say the world will become Christianized. In the end, most people will be converted, and so Jesus will come back to a Christian world. It's my understanding with these parables and other passages of Scripture that Jesus is actually speaking comparatively. What he's saying is that Christianity does start off as something small, and it did, didn't it, in the very beginning. It was very small in a localized area. But in the end, it will have spread to the four corners of the globe. It will be hugely influential. Every people group will be touched by the gospel. Every facet of society will be touched by the gospel, from palaces and governments and offices and factories, and in every nook and cranny there will be Christians. But that's not to say that the vast majority of the population will be saved. In fact, that view is contradicted elsewhere in the Bible. We were talking earlier after the morning service, Edgar and I, and with Ronell. Narrow is the way, and there are few who find it. So that's post-millennialism. Satan is bound during this period of time, and as a consequence, many are saved. And when Jesus comes again to this world, most of the population are Christians, and then he judges the world. The wicked are cast into hell, and the righteous will be with him in a new heavens and a new earth. So it's a very simple structure. It's a very simple structure. When Christ comes, that's the end, the judgment. There'll be punishment, and there will be blessing. New heavens, new earth, and hell, that's it. Now, a view which is similar is amillennialism. It's post-millennial in its concept, in that Satan is bound for a period of time and then Christ returns. This 1,000 years is symbolic. But unlike post-millennialism, it covers the entire portion of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So this view says that we are now presently living in the millennium, the 1,000 year period that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. The other difference that amillennialism has with postmillennialism is that it does not teach that the world will be Christianized. It doesn't teach that there will be, you know, most saved at the end. This is the view that we hold to as a church. It's not stated in our constitution, but this is the view that we hold to. It's certainly the view that I hold to and teach, amillennialism. Now, that term amillennial, what it means is that there is no literal 1,000 years. It is a symbolic number. A better expression may be present millennialism, or even realised, that's a term I think Jay Adams used, realised millennialism. And all it means is that the millennium is symbolic and it is a present reality, not a literal 1,000 years. Now, why do we believe that the 1,000 years is symbolic? We don't believe that the 7 days of creation is symbolic. So why this 1,000 years? There's nothing to suggest in Genesis that the 7 days of creation are symbolic. There's nothing to suggest in the rest of the Bible that the 7 days are symbolic. When we come to Revelation, we find that numbers have a great deal of symbolism. 144,000, 666, number of the beast. 7 heads, 10 horns. The number 7 features all the time. There is a tremendous amount of symbolism in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, when we look at the structure of Revelation, it says the same thing to us through those 7 cycles. This earthly period, followed by the eternal state, over and over again. why would we interpret the seventh vision any differently? Where in Revelation do we find any allowance for the rebuilding of the temple and resurrected people living with the ungodly and all of that kind of stuff? Not only that, when we look at the bigger picture in the whole of the Bible, you know, the Bible presents to us only two epochs of time. This present age and the age to come. There is no millennium period as the dispensationalists understand. The reinstitution of the temple and the sacrifices doesn't exist. It's not going to happen. The resurrected believers living with the ungodly, it's not going to happen. We don't find this concept in Revelation. We don't find it anywhere in the Bible. When Jesus returns, it will be the end of this period. There is no expectation of the dispensational kind of millennium. He will judge the world and bring it into human history. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth and the casting away of the wicked. There is no period described as the millennium anywhere. So between the first and second coming of Christ, the church will grow. It will grow in the midst of conflict. Wickedness will increase, and the number of Christians will also increase globally. The church sometimes, in some places, will fall into decline, but the overall picture is positive. God will save his people. Christ will return. The wicked will be punished. New heavens and a new earth for the righteous. Mission accomplished. I've covered a lot of ground. They're the four main views that we will encounter. Historic premillennialism, dispensationalism, this strange understanding of a millennium in the future. The other views are postmillennialism. It's the period now, and amillennialism. It's a symbolic period now. It's a little bit different between those two views, but it is a fairly similar framework. It's straightforward. God is saving his people, then he will judge the world. That's it. Okay, just quickly, we'll try to move through this fairly quickly. How is Satan bound? So when is Satan bound? In the present. How is Satan bound? We're told in verses 1 and 2 that an angel takes a chain and binds Satan. Obviously the language is symbolic, pointing to a spiritual reality. But the question is, in what way is he bound? Is he bound completely, as in being totally bound, or is he partially bound in a certain sense? And verse 3 provides for us the answer. You don't have to go far to understand how Satan is bound. It's described in the next verse. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So verse 3 tells us that Satan will be bound during this symbolic 1,000-year period so that he will deceive the nations no more. It's a certain kind of binding, not a complete binding. So he is completely incapacitated. He's only bound in the sense that he cannot prevent the gospel going into the world and people being saved. And that's what we see all around us. The reality of the millennium is before us. The gospel is going out to the four corners of the earth and God is building his church. We see it confirmed in our own experience, and it's also confirmed elsewhere in the Bible that this is the correct interpretation. Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. This corresponds to a passage that Oliver read to us earlier. Mark 3, 22 to 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, He cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes they, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus goes around casting out demons, and the Pharisees say he's doing this by the devil. This is the devil's power at work. And Jesus responds by saying it, I'm just paraphrasing it, this is ridiculous. It's Satan who afflicts people with demonic oppression. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, I'm working against him. You know, I'm working for him and working against him at the same time. That's ridiculous. And Jesus explains it like this. Those who have demons, it's as though they are captured in Satan's castle and they can't get out. But I've broken in. I've bound him. I've unlocked the door and I'm letting them all out. The strong man has been bound by a stronger man. That's what he's saying. And that takes us back to Revelation. Satan will be bound so that he will not be able to deceive the nations. He won't be able to stop people from being saved the way he once did. The word for bind is the same word that we find here in Mark chapter 3. The strong man has been bound. That's a present reality. The gospel is going out and people are being saved. Matthew 16, 13 to 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's the same idea. It's a picture of the gospel going forth. In a sense, the world are locked behind Satan's doors. But those doors cannot prevent the gospel from saving people. Okay, the gates of Hades will not prevent the success of the gospel. Satan is like a man who is bound. He is powerless to prevent people from being saved. That is a present reality. Satan is bound in a certain sense. You see, in this we find a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, the nations largely lay in darkness. Israel had the truth. People had to become a Jew in order to know God. But the nations were characterized by idolatry and ignorance. But under the new covenant, since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, light has come to the nations. People are being saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So no matter where you go in the world today, in every country, there is some knowledge of the truth. Even where the gospel is bitterly opposed, in the likes of North Korea and different countries around the world, China and so on and so forth, you will still find Christians. Because Satan, despite his best efforts, is bound. He cannot prevent Christ from saving his people. See, the millennium is not something in the distant future. And Satan will be bound in a golden period, a strange period of resurrected people and the temple and sacrifice. That is all nonsense. We are living in the millennium now. It is a symbolic period. And its one main characteristic is this. God is building his church. The gates of Hades cannot prevent it. The strong man cannot prevent it because he has been bound. an important point to be made before we conclude so that no one misunderstands this point here. Satan has always been active in this world, and he continues to be active today, and he will be active until the end. The Bible is clear, we are not to take him lightly. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we're not in any sense saying that the devil isn't real. We're not saying that he isn't active. He is most certainly active. And he does have an influence in this world. But the point is this, he cannot stop the growth of the church. Christ is that stronger man who has bound him. And he's bound in the sense that the truth is going out. It's making inroads. People are being transformed and changed. The church is growing. It's not growing everywhere to the same degree in every place. The church is struggling in some places. But so the statistics tell us, there are more Christians alive today than there ever have been. And even in these countries where the gospel is forbidden and Christians are persecuted, there are often millions of Christians. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan presented a picture of two lions that were chained. And a Christian is terrified to go near them because they can do a lot of harm. But the point in Pilgrim's Progress is they are chained. They can only do so much. And it's the same thing today. The devil is real. Put yourself in his domain and he will hurt you. Play with sin and you will get hurt. He is a real devil, but he is a chained devil. He cannot stop the progress of the gospel and God building his church. Let me wrap things up this evening by saying, when it comes to eschatology, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of conflict, particularly when you look at dispensationalism and premillennialism. It is a complex system. There is no question. The basic idea, though, is that Christ will return. Then there is this special period called the millennium, a literal 1,000 years. But let me suggest to you this evening, it is a very strange period. It's weird, and it finds no warrant in the Bible. It is a patchwork quilt of ideas drawn from all over the place, fed into Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Eschatology puts a lot of people off. And people, Christians, put it into the too hard basket. Probably because they've encountered dispensationalism. But you know what? Having some understanding of the future is really, really important. Let us be reminded here that Revelation is precisely that. It is a revelation. It is an unfolding of things to help us. And we do have to have some understanding of what the future looks like, because an understanding of the future actually shapes how we live in the present. It shapes what we expect and how we are to live and what we hope for. We're not to be ignorant of how this world will end and what Jesus is going to do. If your hope is bound up in the idea of the temple being rebuilt and sacrifices being offered and some strange period in which resurrected people will live, your hope is wrongly placed, very wrongly placed. The overall picture that you have in Revelation and the entirety of the Bible is actually very simple. This world will continue on. Christians will suffer, they will struggle, the church will face persecution. Nevertheless, God will save his people. He will build his church. And then Jesus Christ will return, and there will be a judgment, and that is it. When he returns, there will be a resurrection of the dead, all the dead. There will be the judgment, then the end, the new heavens, the new earth, and punishment for the ungodly. That framework is actually very simple. It's very straightforward, and it makes sense. It's consistent with what we find taught over and over again in the Bible. May the Lord help us all with this. I know we've made a lot of ground very quickly over these views, but you do need to do some reading yourself and at least understand the basic nuts and bolts. We need to understand what we believe and how to respond to those who are in error, that we might help them or that we might not be drawn along with them. So we need to supplement sermons like this with our own reading as well, and understand what the scriptures teach. So may the Lord help us and bless us all in these things. Amen.